Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let me mention, I really appreciate the good godly music, and I know you have so many good men of God that teach the Bible here line upon line, precept upon precept. I love coming here because it's always been a soul-winning station and a place where the Word of God is exalted and taught, and I always marvel at the way God's given you some champion men to lead the congregation. I love it. I love being here. I love the ladies and the music and all of that. But let me just say right from the beginning, I'm not really much on the Mutual Admiration Society. You tell me how wonderful I am, and I tell you how wonderful. We're just sinners saved by grace. And I personally believe that what God is doing in your life is just as important as what he's doing in my life. It just happens to be my turn to talk. But I promised you that when I go to a church, I always try to at least give my testimony of salvation. But in my case, I want to just preach five reasons to stay true to Jesus Christ. But I want to put a little frame around that. We're going to see in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I was born and raised in a family that was a rural farm family there just west of Oshkosh, Omro, Wisconsin. In a family of eight, I have a twin brother, and our family didn't go to church. My mom was raised in a Polish Roman Catholic family. And she had a sister who was a nun, a brother who was a priest. And she met my dad at a dance and married a Methodist, a nominal Methodist. Well, hey, if you're Catholic and you marry someone who's not Roman Catholic, that's, wow, you're anathema maranatha. You know, you're disenfranchised. She was kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. And so my dad didn't want to go to church. My mom was a disenfranchised Catholic. And so consequently, our family never went to church. We didn't, I mean, if ignorance is bliss, I didn't know the Virgin Mary from Aunt Jemima. It's the truth. If you don't know, you don't know. I knew nothing of the Bible. We were hardworking, a successful farm family. We were taught character and discipline and respect and all of that, but just nothing from God in the Bible. My senior year of high school, there was a new blonde girl on the school bus. Now, hey, you're in a rural area, a small school. I had already dated any girl that would even spit my direction. And so, fresh fish in the pond, I mean, hey, you know, I was lost, but I wasn't blind. And so, I asked her out, and she said, I can't go out with you, but you could come to church with me. Well, hey, I wanted to be where she was. I couldn't have cared less about church, but I'll go there. And so in the fall of 68, I went to this Baptist church. And I didn't know, I mean, I didn't know anything, Catholic, Baptist, Lutheran, I didn't know nothing. And my first time, it was a Sunday night, Southside Baptist Church, which is now Wildwood, and wow, there's just 20 people. I think one set of teeth in the whole congregation combined. And we walk in, and there's a furnace belching heat from the middle. It's an old Methodist building that this handful of Baptists had bought, and broken out stained glass windows, and a pastor in a polyester tie and suit, and he's up there preaching, and I look, and all of the women have a songbook on their head like this. Now, if you've never been in any church of any kind, and your first experience is you see the women with a songbook on their head like this, you don't know what kind of group you're in with. And I look, and the girl that I'm with has one on her head. And so after the first song, and we're sitting, I said, "What's with the songbook?" And she said, "Oh, it's the bats. At night, the bats come out, and we don't want bats in our hair." Listen, first time ever in any church of any kind. I don't know. But she said, it's worse at night. In the morning, the pigeons fly in here during the daytime, but the bats come out at night. We don't wear the books in the mornings." Well, good to know. But the guy preached and said, Jesus Christ loved the whole world, shed his blood, paid for everybody's sins, and you need to be saved. And after church, he says to me, "Hey, Randy, glad you came. Are you saved?" No, I wasn't saved, but doesn't it sound like a club you'd want to belong to? Right? And so I wasn't ready for the second question. When did you get saved? Hey. I had only one experience of any time praying, and I said, my mother died. The night she died, I prayed. Now, that was true. We're on the farm. I'm 16 years old, and my mother came in. We were watching Gilligan's Island. It was kind of an educational program, had a scientist and everything there, a professor. But we're watching Gilligan's Island, and Mom comes in and says, "Supper's ready." And her eyes rolled back in her head, and she began to seizure, and she vomited all over herself and collapsed on the floor in front of our whole family. And we called the ambulance, and our whole family's in shock. And when you live out in the country, we're 45 minutes away from an ambulance. And she seizured constantly. We put her in the downstairs bedroom, and my dad and I followed the ambulance to the hospital. They ran tests. My brothers milked the cows, and boy, at midnight they came in and said, "She's had a massive brain aneurysm. The pressure's been on her brain for so long that if she survives at all, she's going to be a vegetable." Now hear me. Nobody had ever called my mother a vegetable. I'll just never forget that. It's as if it happened right today. And that night, the most helpless, desperate feeling I ever had, and I went in that Catholic hospital, found the chapel, went in and prayed, "God, please spare my mother." But at 4 o'clock in the morning, as my dad was there and I was there, and she shuddered and drew her last breath and was off in eternity. So now, a year and a half later, I'm in a Baptist church, and the pastor says, "When did you get saved?" And I said, "I prayed the night my mother died," which was true. First time I ever prayed for anything. But those of you that are Christians, you know this is true. Praying for your mother to live is not the same as salvation.
Right?
But it's kind of hard to attack a person when he's hiding in that little port. I prayed the night my mother died. And so they kind of were gentle and friendly with me, and I appreciated that. And I went to church on and off. But one night in December of 1969, he preached and he said, You know, none of us has a promise of tomorrow. Now, I knew that to be very factual, not just 9/11, but I'm telling you, my mom in 12 hours was in eternity. And he said, you might be able to fool other people about whether or not you're truly saved, and you might be able to fool yourself, but you will never fool God Almighty. He knows what you're trusting in your heart of hearts to take you to heaven. And that was just like a dagger in my heart. What difference does it make if I fool this handful of people? When I die, I'm going to stand before the Lord, and he knows the truth. And that night, the middle of December 1969, I called on the Lord and asked him to save me. Now look, if ignorance is bliss, I'm a blizzard. I don't know anything about anything. And so the pastor says, you need to get baptized. I surrendered to be baptized. First week of January, you have a baptistry where the heater doesn't work? Let me tell you, it'll revolutionize your personality. But on the Wednesday, I'm in college for mechanical engineering. I ask my buddies, hey, you guys want to come watch me get baptized? They go, no, we don't want to go to a Baptist church. And I'm going, what's wrong with a Baptist church? I mean, right? I don't know. And I said, well, look, if you guys will come, then we can go to the bar and we'll hoist a few and celebrate me. I'll buy. We can just go to the tavern and have a few beers. And so I had four of them promised to come. And so on the Wednesday before I get baptized, first week in January, I'm sitting in prayer meeting and I pray for my four friends who are going to come watch me get baptized. And we're going to go have a few at the tavern. And if you guys want to come, and I'll buy. I mean, we're all going to celebrate. If you don't know, you don't know. I'm so glad they were patient. The miracle of the day was that the pastor kept a straight face. Let's pray for Randy's friends, right? I mean, hey! I never forgot how patient they were with a new Christian. And I grew in the Lord, and by March, they had the Good Friday service in Milwaukee. There's a statewide youth rally, and we're going to take a bus and go on Good Friday to this preaching. Now, there's a man named James Reber who helped in the founding of this church, and he was going to be the keynote speaker. Now, I don't know him from Adam, but when we walk into that church in Milwaukee, James Maston was the pastor. And there's 500 people in this huge building. They got blue padded pews. There's 50 kids in the choir. They're doing skits. I didn't know there was this many Christians on the planet. I'd never heard of Billy Graham. For all I knew, the 20 or 30 Baptists that were in our church were the only saved people on the planet. I hate to sound quite that ignorant, but if you just don't know, you don't know. And I'm sitting in back, and I'm watching all this, and I'm marveling at the music and the enthusiasm and all the young people buzzing around, and I thought, this is incredible. And James Reber stood to the pulpit, and he said, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you five reasons to stay faithful to Christ. And then he made this statement. The average Christian only zealously serves the Lord for 4 or 5 years, and then they kind of slip it in the weeds. And I thought, that's a lie. That cannot be true. I'm not trying on a new hobby here. I'm not just learning to do gunsmithing or leathercraft or skiing. This isn't a new hobby. This was a life changing eternal decision that I meant and took for a lifetime. What are you talking about? They kind of slip it in the weeds. I just couldn't believe it. I've come to find out he was probably more right than wrong. But I was a brand new Christian. But a very sincere young man sitting back there where the handsome guy is, no, not you, the one next to you, I listened, and I want you to listen today. We'll be done before 2, and so if you'll just look with me here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you want to circle the verses and maybe review them later, there's a lot more in this chapter than these 5 things, I've come to find out. But they were highlighted for me, and the first one is in verse number 10, 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And Brother Reber said, look, he said, there's many, many reasons why I try to stay faithful to Christ. But first and foremost, it's the sure knowledge that I'm going to stand before him and give account for my life someday. He said, it's a very sobering thought. It's not going to be group therapy. You're not going to be able to hide behind somebody. Hey, I wasn't Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, but I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm pretty well somewhere in between. It's not going to be like that. Right. God knows all deeds and all motives. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you even know yourself. And you're going to give account to God for the things you do. When you serve him, when you please him, you're rewarded. When you disobey him, you're going to suffer loss. You're going to stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ. I didn't know anything about that. But the thought that there is a creator God, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, for me to stand before somebody that knows the truth about me, is a very sobering thing. Some would say, what about all the hypocrites? What about the charlatans? What about the pretenders? What about those who are faking? What are those that are misleading? Have you ever seen a counterfeit $7 bill? No, you haven't. You know why? Because there's no real ones. Right. When you see counterfeit Christianity, you know what it proves? They're imitating something somewhere. It's real with me. I don't deny that there are pretenders. I don't justify what they do. I'm just saying there are real Christians. There are people that mean it, that believe it, that live it, and take it seriously. You say, well, I don't want to go to church where there's hypocrites. Well, let's see. They're at the grocery store, and you find a way to go there. They're where you work, and you find somehow the strength to go there. Why not go to church? Come on in. The water's fine. At least they could be helped at church. I want them here. No. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first thing. Then verse 11, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul's writing to Christians at Corinth, and he says, we know the terror of the Lord. He's talking about hell. He's talking about judgment. The choir song about there's a judgment. Are you ready for the judgment day? There is a very real hell, according to the Bible. And it says here, we know the terror of the Lord in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Just read it. The whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire, where their worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. That's what it says. From the day I got saved to this day, I've never told a joke about hell. I've never laughed about hell. I never let somebody finish a joke about hell in my presence. For all I know, my own dear mother went to hell. I see nothing funny about it.
Yep, right.
I take it as seriously as the Bible portrays it. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I can't do anything about the destiny of those who are already departed. But maybe I can help somebody else's mommy. My own daddy lived to be 92. I said, hey, mom died 22 years early. Dad lived 22 extra years. But I prayed for my dad for 40 years. And 2 weeks before he died, he trusted Christ as his Savior. Amen. Hey, I can't do anything about anybody else, but I try to persuade men to come to Christ. Verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all. Listen, the love of Christ. You know what it means to constrain somebody when you say, come here, I've got to show you this. I just got, you got to see this. Even if there was no judgment seat for me, and even if there was no hell to shun, there is a heaven to gain. And if you have 1 ounce of the milk of human kindness, if you have one scintilla of spiritual compassion, don't you want people to know our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the lover of my soul, the one who knew the worst truth about me and loved me anyway and said, I'm accepted in the beloved, the one who loved me and prayed for me before I was ever born. The one who said, I'm the apple of his eye. I want them to know the one who loved the whole world, who hung there on the cross between a holy God and a sinful mankind and shed his blood and paid for the sins of the whole world, who cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That love, that forgiveness, that long-suffering, that mercy that proceeds from God. And Brother Reber said that day, I'll never forget, he said, when someone hears of the love of Jesus Christ and rejects it, it's as if they shove that cross over and they trample under feet the blood of Christ and they say, that's not good enough for me. And when you reject the love of God, all that's left is the judgment of God. The same God who is the God of love, our God is a consuming fire. God would rather show mercy than judgment. James says mercy rejoices against judgment. I've got written in the front of my Bible, God shows mercy whenever he can, judgment only when he must. But as surely as he's loving, he's holy. And from his love proceeds long-suffering and mercy. But from his holiness proceeds judgment and equity. And hear me carefully. It says, the love of Christ constrains us. I'm not duty-bound. I'm love-motivated. Hey, I don't naturally love that girl or that guy or that coworker. But I know God loves them, and I know Jesus died for them just as much as for me. And my prayer is, Lord, put in me the love that you have for them. Help me to have that kind of love. And so the love of Christ constrains us. Verse 17, it says, therefore, very familiar verse, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Even if there were no eternal implications, even if there wasn't a judgment seat, even if there wasn't a hell, if there wasn't a heaven, even if those were true, being a Christian has given me a fantastic life in this life. I don't want to minimize the eternal. I'm only saying I'm a new creature in Christ. Some people, I marvel when I hear, hey, they were delivered out of tremendous addictions, delivered from alcohol or delivered from drugs. And I love it. I rejoice that God can rescue, save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. But that wasn't me. I've never actually had more than one beer in a day, and that was yesterday. No, I'm saying I like having full possession of my faculties. I didn't want to be drunk. I've never smoked, never done drugs, never. We're just hardworking farm kids, right? We're not off into that. But I don't dare say I wasn't sinful. I was a vile, wicked, wicked sinner. I didn't need to get delivered from booze. I needed to get delivered from Randy. When you're successful and hardworking and prideful, when you score well on the college entrance exams and have a full ride scholarship, and you come from a successful family with a farm worth $1 million and the top herd in the county and green tractors, it's very easy to get prideful. And I just didn't like two people. I didn't like little kids. They bug me. I want to be around my age. I like my age. I'm happy when little kids come around, curtain climbers and ankle biters, and I don't like that. And so I would kick them. I just kicked them. They don't come around near as much if you kick them. And so I just kicked them. And then the other group I didn't like was old people. They drool and they smell and they tell stories that never happened and they can't drive and they're boring and they repeat themselves. And so when old people would talk to me, I just walked away. I mean, no problem. They can't catch me. I don't want to be around them. I just don't like them. And so, hey, I got saved. And shortly after I was saved, the church grew from 30 to 40. And when you have crowds like that, you got to have staff. You know the Baptist mantra, if you can't give them a raise, give them a title. And so, hey, the pastor says to me, Randy, would you like to be my assistant pastor? Now, when you're filled with a wagon load of pride and somebody offers you a position, assistant pastor, well, hey, I pray, Lord, is this what you want? I have a full ride scholarship for engineering, and a company in town offered me a job in 1971, starting at $50,000. In engineering and pay for any expenses. My dad said, hey, Randy, I'd like you to be the one that carries on the family farm. It's been in our family since 1847, the year before Wisconsin was a state. It's debt-free. It's one of the best farms in the state, hundreds and hundreds of acres. And I want to go down to the lawyers and sign the papers for you to take the farm. And the pastor said, assistant pastor pays $25 a week, every week. Oh, hey, I know where the big bucks are. Now, if you do this, you're stupid. But when you're a young man and you don't know the will of God, listen, be patient with young men. Don't expect them to know everything that they're supposed to be doing. I don't know, that's a pretty tough call, isn't it? And if you do this, you're stupid, because I don't recommend it, but what I don't know. I'm so dumb, I'm just blank, and I get up at 4 o'clock before I milk cows, before I go to the university and study calculus and computer programming and physics. I roll over, kneel beside my bed, and I say, Lord, you're gonna have to show me what I'm supposed to be doing. And I take my Bible and I open it and I point my finger at a verse. I'm glad it wasn't Judas hung himself. But But it was Jesus by the Sea of Galilee calling James and John, and it says immediately they left their father and their nets and followed him. I went to the farm and milked cows and told Dad after milking, Dad, God's called me to the ministry. I went to the university finishing out that year, but I told the professor, listen, I'm not going to finish my career in engineering. God's called me to the ministry. I go to the church and I say to the pastor, hey, I don't know if you're going to want what you got, but you got what you wanted. Meet your new assistant pastor. You know what he says to me? Randy, that's wonderful. I want you to be in charge of the rest home services and the youth ministry. And I go, no. This is a case of mistaken identity. This is not, you said assistant pastor. You didn't say youth ministry. You didn't say, listen, we've got a 1948 Chevrolet bus that came with rust from the factory. And I'm driving around Oshkosh picking up these juvenile delinquents that I never knew existed on that church bus. And I'm picking them up and I'm driving and I just can't stand it. They're singing Greasy Grimy Gopher Guts and they're climbing all over the seats. And wow, I'm driving and Jimmy stomps out the rusted spot behind the wheel well, the back right wheel. And while I'm driving, out goes our first aid kit, out goes our fire extinguisher, out goes our jack, out goes our jack handle, out goes our flares. And now, when I stop at stop signs, he's lowering himself down onto the street and then runs for a few steps when I start going and pulls himself up. And now I have this funny car with red and blue lights following me into the church parking lot. And the policeman has no trouble explaining, hey, your jack is on Minnesota Street. Your first aid kit is over on 12th. You're going to have to run your route again and pick up all the trash you just left. And you got to keep the kids inside the bus. When he left, I grabbed that little bit of nothing. He's 80 pounds of just a wisp of a kid. And I'm a farm guy, right? I'm 20 years old and been baling hay, and I pick him up by the neck. I could have squeezed his Adam's apple and popped his head off like a pimple. And he's kicking and flailing at me. Put me down and I'm going to kill you. I said, you're not going to live long enough to kill me. You're dying here and now. Zero of me wanted to be. But you know, after 6 weeks, our church gave a Bible to kids that came 6 weeks in a row to Sunday school. And we put their names on it. And 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, when I went to Jimmy's house, him and his sister Linda and the other sister, and I got Bibles. And 10 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday, Mom is drunk on the couch, passed out. And I wake her up and got the three Bibles and the kids all know me. And I thank her when she kind of gets through the beer bleary eyes. And I said, listen, I want to thank you, Mrs. Szczesinski, for letting the kids come to our church. And they came 6 weeks in a row and we have a Bible for them. And she says, what church is that? And I said, Southside Baptist Church. She says, we don't go to a Baptist church. We're Catholic. Those kids have been at our church 6 weeks in a row, and Mom never knew they were out of the home. And God broke my heart for those little kids. And I realized not everybody had been raised with the same advantages that I had and the same responsibilities and opportunities that I had. And God put a love in me for those little kids. And I drove that bus for 17 straight years, week in and week out, and God helped me to love them. And our youth group, the Weisses mentioned it, but hey, we grew, and right now in our church are 17 families who got saved through the youth ministry, met and married their mate, and served the Lord in our church through that youth ministry. How wonderful. I say to the pastor, a rest home service. I don't even know what a rest home service is. What do you do at a rest home? He says, you just go there and preach. I says, well, what do you say? He said, it doesn't matter. They're deaf. You're just practicing. That was my training for youth ministry, for rest home ministry. I had no idea. My first time I go there, there's these people in wheelchairs. I don't know. I lead a song. I'm not a song leader. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I lead one song, and I read a couple verses, and a woman says, shut up! You're boring! You're boring us! You know, why don't you just shut up? You're boring us! I wanted to take a plunger and shove those words right back down her throat. I don't want to be here. I don't know anything. Spin the clock ahead a couple years. There was old people at a rest home. They like it when you bring a pet or a kid because they like to pet little kids. And so I took my three-year-old daughter, and she's sitting in the front, and I'm trying to lead a song, and there's a gal sitting in back right next to a staff member. And that nurse is just kind of oblivious to it, but next to her is this woman. Help me. Somebody help me, please. Please help me. Help me, please. Help me. Somebody help me. Won't somebody help me? Now, I know, I've come to find out, if you work there, you're kind of immune to that. But, I mean, I'm there, and this woman is crying for help, and my daughter gets up and pulls on my pant leg and says, Dad, should I go help her? And I'm going, well, apparently the staff worker's deaf or something. And so, I mean, sure, you can go help her. And I'm trying to lead a song, and my daughter migrates to the back and walks toward the woman who's yelling, help me, help me, help me. And when she gets up to her and says, can I help you? The woman spits out her dentures and says, could you put these in a glass of water? And my daughter freaked out. She didn't even know teeth could come out of your head. And she came running back with this look on her face and sat down, and I'm like, oh, I just hate this. But don't you know how God is? And sure enough, one Sunday afternoon when I'm there, this woman was wheeled in, and she was a middle-aged woman and a little bit roly-poly with black curly hair, and she had had a stroke. And she was paralyzed on the one side, and they had her strapped in her wheelchair. And when I said, turn in your songbooks to such and such a page, that songbook started to slide off from her little tray, and she grabbed for it with her one good hand. And the blanket, the shawl that was over her, fell off onto the floor, and there she was, unclad, humiliated, and embarrassed. The staff in back couldn't see it, but she's right there, and her eyes fastened on me, and I could see the most helpless, plaintive look in that woman's eyes. And for that moment, she looked forever like my own mother. And I left and went down and picked up that shawl and tucked it back around her, and she just said, thank you, and changed this old sinner's heart forever. And I fell in love with the rest home ministry, and all 17 years as youth pastor, I did the rest home services. All 25 years as senior pastor, I did the rest home services. I've wheeled thousands of women to and from their room. I've wheeled hundreds and hundreds of old men to and from their room. I've knelt with them. I've prayed with them. I've sat in their bedrooms. I've listened to their stories. I've done their funerals. Why? Because I'm a new creature in Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God made me a person I never was. I wanted to make a lot of money, looked down my nose at the peons. Then I realized the only thing that's eternal is souls of men. And the only thing we can take to heaven is souls of men. That's all that really matters. And so I'm a new creature in Christ, and I love it. I'm not the sorry dog, not the selfish person, not the short-sighted person. And God blessed me with a good wife. That blonde, I married her. She's the mother of our 6 kids and 21 grandkids and 1 great-grandson. The negative, I never wanted to be married to a great-grandmother, but here we are now. Been dating 52 years, married 48 and a half, and 35 of those were happy. We had our problems like everybody else, right? But I'm a new creature in Christ. Verse 20, and we'll close here. It says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And Brother Reber said that day, listen, you don't have to wonder whether or not your life is worth it. Remember, this is 1969, 1970. They say if you can remember the 60s, you weren't really there. And everybody's asking the big questions. What is my life? What is love? What is important? All of the hippie talk, all of the anti-establishment, all of the, hey, what are we doing here? What really matters? You know, this Bible unties a lot of knots people can get their lives screwed up into. I was created for His glory. I was created for His pleasure. I'm not here to make Randy happy. I'm here to make him happy. I don't wonder. I'm not on this search for significance. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. When an ambassador leaves our country and goes to a foreign land, the way he conducts himself, his spirit, his smile, his clothing, his mannerisms, his activities, his relationships, the way he appears, the way he conducts his affairs, is a reflection on the country he comes from. And I get to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun on the dark side of the earth, I get to reflect the love of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying and hellbound world. People say, are you always happy? Yeah, pretty much, pretty much. If I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell. I'm mighty glad I got saved, and I've had my challenges and my burdens, but I never wonder. I don't go through this. I wonder if what I'm doing is important. I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about being a Christian. Every one of us is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. What they think of us is what they think of God. It's what they think of the Lord Jesus. It's a heavy responsibility, but a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And Brother Reber said that day, and I close with this. He said, sometimes it's one of these thoughts, sometimes it's another, sometimes it's all of them together, but God has used this to keep me faithful to Him through my life. And a very sincere young man, 18 years of age, left a pew back there, prayed at an altar, and said, Lord, no matter what anybody else does, please, by your Holy Spirit, through the Bible, help me to stay true to you till I die or till you come for me. I want to be true to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was 1970, almost 200 years ago. And I haven't been everything, but I promise you, God's been mighty good to me. And I'm here today as a testimony to a God who heard and answered prayers through some of the deepest waters that anybody can imagine, through some of the mountaintop experiences that God could bless you with. I'm here today. And I'm challenging you, just would you ask God, Lord, no matter how I got to this point, would you help me stay true to you till you come for me? A lot of people, they say, well, you know, I've made it so far, Brother King. Listen, read your Bible. Most people who failed in the Bible failed in the second half of life. King Saul was doing fine till later. King David was doing fine till later. Lots and lots of people started out as kings of Israel and compromised later, quit later. I don't trust anybody. As long as you got a body of flesh hung around that soul, you have an unredeemed carcass that you live in that's capable of any vile thing that any lost person can do. I don't trust you. I don't trust me. I don't trust anybody that's still in this flesh. We're going to need God's help for that. Do you want to finish well? Could you ask God, Lord, from here till you come for me, or until I pass, would you help me to stay true to you? Use the scriptures, use your spirit, help me to finish well. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Who would say with the uplifted hand, Pastor King, I'm genuinely saved. I know I'm a Christian. I got that settled years ago. I'm glad I'm a Christian. Would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? I'm mighty glad I'm saved. Thank you. You may put it down. And you're here today and you say, Pastor King, I don't know that I'm truly saved. I'd like to be. I want to be. I need to get that settled before it's too late. Pray for me that I'd get saved before it's too late. No one looking around. Is there one? Just slip your hand up. Pray for me that I'd get this business of being saved settled between God and I. Is there one as we linger a moment? I don't see a hand. There's one. Is there another? I'm not sure I'm truly saved, but I need to get that settled. Thank you. You may put it down. Is there another? Well, I'll tell you, that's the most urgent and important thing that impresses upon every one of us. Call upon the Lord while he's near. Make sure you get that settled before it's too late. Don't let the day pass without talking to the pastor about being saved. But you're here today and you say, Brother King, I'm a Christian and I know me. And if I was left to myself without the help of God, I know as sure as I'm breathing God's free air, I know I would fail God. I'm going to need his help if I'm going to finish well. And I'm asking for it today, just in the quietness and privacy of this service. Would you just slip your hand up? I'm going to ask God, help me finish well. I'm here so far, so good. God, help me finish well. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Heavenly Father, you've seen the hands, you know the hearts, and Lord, we've seen so many who started out well and ended up in the trash heap, over in the devil's trophy case, over away from God, away from the Bible, away from the Christians. Lord, today we're asking you to do an unusual thing. Help each one here that raised their hand to finish well. Do an unusual thing. Don't allow there to be casualties. 30%, 50% out of this church, out of this group, out of these sweet saints. God, I pray that you would see their heart, hear their prayer, and give them grace for every trial they'll face. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to quietly stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed, and I'm going to ask the pianist to begin to play a song. But if you'd like to hallow your decision, ask specifically for God to help you, Could you make your way to an altar and just join these that are coming and say, Lord, please, it's real to me, it's serious to me. I don't know if I have 5, 10, 20, or 50 years left, but what I have left, I want to be true to you. Please help me stay faithful to my Savior. God, I need your help for it. I'm pleading for it here and now. Join these that are coming. Maybe you'd like to just write in the pew where you're standing. Say, Lord, help me. No rush here. Join these. God, please help me finish well. Help me to stay faithful. You heard Randy's prayer. Hear my prayer.